So let's turn to, well, we have God's word in front of us, Matthew 18, as we continue our Advent series. But first, here's a poem written by Mark Green. You'll have heard me recite it before. Somebody recite it here before, I'm sure. It's called Kings. We were not three and not kings, at least not when we arrived. And really, more curious than wise, craning for truth in starlit skies, but at least looking, at least checking what we thought we knew, a king born for the Jews. No, we were not wise, more stupid than wise, asking another king to point us to a rival's cradle, but at least asking and finding truth in the old scroll, truth a murderer would not recognize, but wary still to ply us with winsome lies and play a deferential role. No, we were not so wise, more blind than wise, searching for a king for someone else, but at least searching and finding in someone else's king our end, the end of lifeless ways, the rule for all our days. Later they fancied us kings. In that, there was only this truth. He who would wear a crown must first bow low, must first bow down. So we have this passage in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a question to ask. Who's the greatest? Mark tells us in his gospel, actually, that the disciples had been arguing about this question before they approached Jesus with it. Can you imagine how that argument went? Maybe Andrew said, "Well, you know, I've got a lot of time for James. There's much about James to be admired." "Oh, no, says James, "not at all. What about Peter? He's surely the most natural leader among us." "Ah," says Peter, "but look at John. What quality and depth of character in John." Do you think that's how the argument went? Me neither. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You can imagine them pushing themselves forward and knocking each other down as they presented their question in that. Note they had at least had the decency to give the question a spiritual gloss, not just who is the greatest, but who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark again tells us that Jesus' preaching could be summarized in this way. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus had brought in God's kingdom in a new way. The kingdom of heaven, while the king had appeared in Jesus. And in this Advent series season, we look back to Jesus' first coming, of course. But we also look forward to Jesus' second coming, when that kingdom will be brought in once and for all. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, in answer to their question, Jesus places a little child in the midst of them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." So before we begin to discuss the question of who's the greatest in the kingdom, there's the question of who can enter the kingdom. Well, Jesus' words are quite stark, aren't they? He says, "Unless you change." That's what he says to his disciples. "Unless you change." And you know those words come down to us today. He says them to us. "Unless we change, we can't enter the kingdom." The truth is this. No one is born with a right to a place in God's kingdom. Indeed, because of the sinful nature that we all inherit, actually, we're all born outside of God's kingdom, born enemies of God. So for any of us to enter the kingdom something has to change. We have to change. This echoes, of course, exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Famous words. Jesus declared to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Born again, or born from above. Jesus says here, unless you become like a little child. Now we have to try and step outside of our own culture at this point to understand how shocking this was to the disciples. Because frankly, if I can be honest with you, frankly, little children are often rather idolized in our society today. I don't know if you noticed that, whether you'd agree with me, but I think there's some truth in that. Not always, of course. I know only too well the truth of child neglect and child abuse. They are terrible realities in our times, of course. But children in our society get far more attention than they have at other times in history, in other cultures. I think that's true. You know, we spend huge amounts of money on our children. We parents organize our lives round them so completely. Often in our homes, little children rule the roost. I'm amazed sometimes to hear the way some little children speak to adults. Even in the church here, actually, and in a way I never would have dreamed of talking to an adult as a child, and often with parents looking on, smiling indulgently. And of course I wouldn't dare to tell them off. Now, of course, parents in Matthew's day, they loved their children, of course they did. They cared for their children as much as we do. But I think this is the truth. For most of the world's history, children have been an economic liability until they could work and generate income. And they were often regarded that way. As a result, they had no standing in the ancient world, no material value, no power. Although they were loved and cared for, they weren't given the attention that children get in our day and age. And so just think about these disciples. You know, they would have thought they'd left behind being insignificant little children long ago. They'd grown past that. Now they were proud of their maturity and their grown-upness. They were men. And they're being told they haven't become like that insignificant little child that they barely notice nowadays unless it was one of theirs. What on earth was Jesus talking about? Does Jesus mean, you know, never grow up? Remain a Peter Pan-like figure, remain immature? Well, I don't think that's what he means. The Bible doesn't encourage us to stay immature. In fact, exactly the opposite. The Bible encourages us to grow in maturity. Does Jesus perhaps mean, you know, don't over-intellectualize, have the simple understanding of a little child, stop using your brain? Perhaps that's what he means. Well, I think that would be remarkable, given that children's brains are actually far more active than adults' brains. Isn't that true? You could nod to try and prove the case the other way, if you like. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? Children's brains are working all the time. Think of how much development, how much growth, how much questioning and exploring goes on in the first 5 years of life. By the time you get to my age, my brain, you know, so far decayed past those days, I can't remember something from one day to the next. I don't think Jesus means switch off your brain here. Because children don't switch off their brains, do they? So what does he mean? Well, surely this child standing in the middle of them, that child represents the vulnerability and the need and the utter dependence of all children. I think that's what he's getting at. Jesus is saying that to enter his kingdom, we need that childlike acceptance of dependence. And that's very, very hard for us. Because, you see, we are trained to grow into self-sufficiency. Our whole society, our whole way of education and all the rest of it grows us up to stand on our own two feet and to look after ourselves. And we find it very hard to admit that actually we're not self-sufficient. Little children know they are not self-sufficient. They know they rely on those who care for them. Yeah, we know, you know, sometimes they think they can do things on their own and they can't. Well, that's, you know, that's that pride in them, isn't it? But little children know they need help. They know they rely on the ones who care for them. You know, that's why babies cry, isn't it? Now, if you're a new parent, you'd probably, you know, like to romanticize about a baby who doesn't cry. But can you imagine a baby who doesn't cry? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Because if that baby doesn't cry, why doesn't that baby cry? Well, because it's learned that there is no good. It does no good to cry. If that baby doesn't cry, it's because the baby has been neglected, hasn't been looked after, and has learnt that it's not worth calling out for help. And that's a terrible thing. Little children know they are dependent. Little children know they're not self-sufficient. They can't supply their own food. They can't make their own clothing or shelter. And when we see children who have had to learn that at such a young age, it jars us, doesn't it? It's not right. It's not right that they've had to do that. And there are some children who have had to, of course. Charles Price puts it like this on this passage. Dependence on resources outside of themselves is very natural for children. And it is the first principle of growth and greatness in the kingdom. Jesus is saying, he's talking about dependence. Jesus is saying that to enter the kingdom, we have to renounce our self-reliance, have to renounce any idea that we can do it by ourselves. You know, the life of the kingdom, the true life that God has for us, is not ours by right. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. It's only by looking to a source outside of ourselves, to looking to God himself, that we can receive the precious gift of God's kingdom life. Charles Price again says, to become great in the kingdom requires a jettisoning of our own plans, a humble dependency on God. Now that's not where we're at, naturally. Of ourselves, we're buoyed up by our own pride and self-sufficiency. And so to enter the kingdom and to grow in the kingdom, we have to change. It's what Jesus says. You have to change. Because the way to up is down. And that's a real blow to our pride to be told that. You know, this is why so many people resist the gospel. The idea that we can bring nothing to the table when it comes to our own salvation. We can't stand there and say, well, you know, look at me, I'm not perfect, but there's this about me, there's that about me. Look at the home I was brought up in, look at the church I've been to, blah-de, blah-de, blah. All that falls away. We love the notion of the self-made man, and it's great to have ambition and to go for it, but there is no such thing as a self-made man, actually. But it's the idea that there is something in us that sets us apart from the common crowd. That's what we hang on to. That we are somehow better or nicer or stronger or more moral than most others. That's what God will look at. Surely God will recognize that in us. And so, you know, he'll be happy to welcome us in. Well, the gospel really hits that hard and says, no, none of that does. Because actually the whole human race is in the same boat. And that boat is called sin. And that boat is sinking. Now think about being on a sinking boat. You know, you might say to yourself as you sit on the boat, to stand on the boat, it's going down gently. You might say, well, you know, I don't really deserve to be in this situation. I am much, much better than the person on the other end of the boat. They're far worse than I. I don't deserve to be here. I should be saved. I should be all right. I should be all right. But if you're at one end of the boat, that terrible person is at the other end of the boat, which one of you drowns? If the boat goes down, when the boat goes down, you both drown, don't you? Doesn't matter how good you are compared to them, you both drown unless you get off the boat. And so that's the question, who's going to get off the boat? And yes, maybe that really, really, really terrible person down the other end of the boat gets off the boat, and you in your pride and self-righteousness, oh, I'm much better than them, stay on the boat. Well, yes, that means that you go down with the boat, and they, in the lifeboat, get saved. And friends, that is exactly what the gospel says to us. Because we're all in the same boat. And here is the thing. The very worst sin of all, what is that? Whatever that terrible, terrible person's done. The very worst sin of all is the sin that keeps us most from God. And what is that sin? It is pride. And so if you, in your pride, stay on the boat, you have no right to say you're better than them. Who's accepted that they need to be rescued. Unless you change, says Jesus. Pride makes us stay on the boat. That attitude that we really don't need God and we're managing by ourselves, thanks very much. Yes, it's getting a bit wet around the feet, but sure we'll be fine. That's the very heart of sin. That's what keeps us from Him. It's what keeps us from God and what keeps us lost and keeps us outside His kingdom. And unless that changes, we will be lost for eternity, separated from God for eternity, outside His kingdom. All that is good, unless we change. Robert Farah Capon says this, in heaven there are only forgiven sinners. There are no good guys, no upright, successful types who by dint of their own integrity have been accepted into the great country club in the sky. There are only failures. That's hard for us. If you're sitting there and you don't see yourself in terms of sin as a failure, this is hard. But it's the truth. It's the gospel. This is not salvation for the successfully well-behaved, he goes on. This is not redemption for the triumphantly correct in doctrine. It's not pie in the sky for all the winners who think they can walk into the final judgment and flash their passing report cards at Jesus. We can't do that. And he goes on to say, there is not one single note in the gospel. There is not one single note of earning or merit. Not one breath about rewarding the rewardable, correcting the correctable, or improving the improvable. Jesus finds us in the desert of death, not in the garden of self-improvement. And we have to accept that. Unless we accept that, we stay there. But if we change and allow Him to rebirth us, to become like little children, He rescues us. But you know, in this season of Advent, there's another way of looking at these verses. This saying of Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, who is the greatest in any kingdom? Surely the greatest person in any kingdom has to be the king. The kingdom has a king, that's why it's a kingdom. So the greatest person in any kingdom has to be the king. So who is the king in the kingdom of heaven? King Jesus is the king. And what did King Jesus do? He became like a little child. He became like a little child. And He had to do this to lead us into His kingdom. He had to stoop. He had to crawl down into the pit with us. He had to become like one of us so that He could raise us up out of the pit with Him. We heard that from Richard last week too. But the journey started with Him becoming a little child. A dependent little child. Isn't that an amazing thought? I love, here's another poem that you will have heard me read before, or someone read before, around about Christmas time. This is Lucy Shaw's poem, Mary's Song. It goes like this. Blue homespun. And the bend of my breast keeps warm this small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. rests you who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices and the whispers of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. The one on whom the whole universe depends for its creation, depends for its sustenance, the fact that minute by minute we carry on as we do. That's Jesus holding everything together. As Paul says in Colossians, in him all things hold together. He became dependent. Dependent on his mother, in her womb and then in her arms. Dependent on the man who adopted him as his son. Dependent on the kindness of strangers to provide a manger for him to sleep in those first nights. And you know what? As he grew, he did grow into a mature man and independent in many ways, but he still chose to remain dependent. He remained dependent on his own father. Do you remember his words to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness to break his fast? Sorry, that should have gone with the poem. Never mind. He said to the devil, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is saying, I am dependent on my Father. That's what he was saying. And again in John chapter 5, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father says, the Son does also. That's such a rich and deep verse. But amongst other things, it's expressing his dependency on the Father. And again, John 8, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. He grew into a mature man, but he never lost that childlike dependence on his Father. He turned away from the path of self-determining. He voluntarily went the way that his Father called him to go. He did the will of the Father. Why? Well, because that's the path we're created to follow, to tread, the path we've all strayed from, so that he came to tread that path for us that we have failed to tread. And ultimately, he showed himself completely dependent on the Father when he allowed himself to be killed and placed in that grave, taking on himself the total hopelessness of sinful human condition, death itself, until the Father raised him up again, raised to life. Dependent on the Father, that's what he chose. He changed. He became. And we have it expressed most wonderfully in another poem. This is the best poem of all I'm going to read today. This is from the Bible. Your attitude, Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the shape of that? the way to up is down. It was so for Christ, it is so for us. Look at that therefore in verse 9. Therefore follows on from what happened. He humbled himself. He took the nature of a servant. He became obedient to death. Therefore, following on from that full demonstration of that humble stoop, God exalted him. Because that's how the therefore follows. That was the fullest revelation of his godness. That he was prepared to do it. That is the heart and nature of our God, that he gave himself in that way to save us. You know, just think about this. Imagine the Queen turning up at your house. Imagine you get back from church and there's the Queen waiting to be let in. Why has she come? She's come to clean your loo. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine such a thing? Friends, that is nothing. That is nothing compared to the step that Jesus has made, the eternal Son of God, Jesus the baby, and then Christ on the cross into the grave. It takes our breath away, doesn't it? Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Those two things hinge around that therefore. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. And that's the first and the best way to apply this morning, I think, isn't it? To fall at his feet. To bow down and worship he who became a little child so that we could come into the kingdom. So that we could follow him and enter the kingdom. That's the first way we apply. How else might we apply it? Well, simply to follow where he leads. We bow down and worship, and then we rise up and follow where he leads. Because the road to up is down. It was for Jesus, so for those who follow him too. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Well, then you have to follow the king. That's what a kingdom is. The kingdom is the place where the king's rule is acknowledged, where his ways are followed. So if we're following King Jesus, we have to become like little children too. We have to recognize our dependence, humble ourselves, and do away with our pride and grow in him. And his becoming makes it possible for us to do that. It makes it possible for his becoming makes us possible to become like a little child, to change, to repent of our independent spirit. To repent of our self-sufficiency. To repent of our sinful pride and say, yes, Lord, I need you. Actually, I thought I was doing okay, but no, I need you. I can't, even if that moment of first following the Lord happened when you were really, really young, even if you've grown up in a home and you've never known anything else actually about following Jesus, we constantly have to be brought to the point where we say, Lord, I think so often I can manage without you, but I really cannot. I need you. Forget my pride. Look where it's taken me. Look to the sin it's taken me into. I need you. That's the entry point to the kingdom. But we don't just reach that point once and that's it. We have to keep getting ourselves back to that point. That's how we grow. Because pride is always in us, wanting to think that, yes, okay, back then I needed God, but, you know, now I've got my stuff together and I'm fine. I'm strong inside. I can do it. Well, in following Jesus, we're called to constantly turn our backs on our pride and our self-sufficiency, to kneel at the cross again and again and say, yes, we need him. To accept his gift of life. How do we do that? Well, mostly by focusing on Christ, I think. By filling our lives with him as he shows himself in the Word and as we gather together and celebrate him together, so that he becomes bigger in our lives. We can't make him bigger than he really is, but we can make him bigger in our lives. I think that's what it means when we talk about magnifying the Lord. You know, he is huge. He's infinite. We can't make him bigger, but we can make him bigger in our lives. We do that by looking at him, by gazing at him, by fixing our attention on him. Having frequent thoughts of Christ, as John Owen says, and responding out of gratitude to that and awe, never losing that wonder. And then by expressing our dependency in constant prayer, of course, we need to be doing that. But also by responding positively to the many ways that God the prompts that God gives us about our own dependency, the need for our dependency. He does that to keep us humble all the time. I don't know if you've noticed this. We know we say about someone, oh, he needs taking down a peg or two. Well, that's true of all of us, isn't it? Friends, we all need taking down a peg or two. Because our self-sufficiency will always try and get a grip, get a hold. I want to tell you something that happened to me. I told Charlie this earlier in the week and it made him laugh, so... Happened to me a few weeks ago, actually. I was parked up in Tilehurst in a little car park next to the NatWest Bank. I was going in the bank. And I don't know if you know, it often has a huge puddle. Huge puddle in it. And there was a huge puddle. So I was gently trying to pick my way around the puddle. And there was a van parked there. So I was trying to edge between the van and the puddle. And then at that moment, a car, I can't remember, drove in or drove out. Can't remember. And made a wave in the puddle. And so I could see this wave coming towards me, and I knew it would go over my feet, and my feet would get wet. So I didn't want to do that. So as the wave came up, I just did a little jump like that. Just over the wave. What I didn't realise was that van had a ladder on the roof, and the ladder was overhanging. And as I jumped up, I smashed my head. Into the ladder. So it's like something like this. What do you think was my first thought? After I'd stopped seeing stars, what do you think was my first thought? I really hope nobody saw me do that. And sure enough, I looked up and there was a man walking towards me, desperately trying not to laugh. What a fool. What an idiot. How ridiculous I felt. Now, you know, that's just trivial. That doesn't matter, does it? But actually, those kind of things, perhaps they don't happen to you so much, but those kind of things happen to us at regular intervals. Maybe it's, you know, maybe we do something wrong. Maybe we say something stupid to the wrong person. We get something wrong. Or maybe we say something hurtful to another. Maybe we do something. We think about it. We think, oh, did I really do that? Or maybe it's something a bit more serious where we've upset people or we've made a serious mistake. It makes us feel silly, makes us feel ridiculous. You know, those are times just to look to the Lord and say, Lord, yeah, how ridiculous am I? How much I need your help. But you see, we may not respond like that. That's a good way to respond, but we might get all, you know, oh, I was just tying my lace, you know. Whatever. We get all brittle and brusque and not brittle. We bristle and we get brusque and, you know, start to reassert ourselves in a proudful way to make up for that little slip. Do you know the difference? Well, if we respond the one way, then we're allowing the Lord to just reinforce our dependency and to work on our pride. If we respond the other way, we're just going with our pride, aren't we? And I think when we go that way, it really helps. You know, I've been following on from my sabbatical. During my sabbatical, I was challenged by that verse in Colossians 3, that clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that continues to be a thing of prayer for me. In order to do that, you know, it doesn't just happen overnight. It's what I'm learning. It happens as the Lord reveals to us in all the ways we're not compassionate, we're not kind, we're not gentle, we're not humble. And that's painful. So when he does that, how do we respond? Do we say, I'm just a little child and I need you, Lord? Or do we say, well, of course, you know, nobody's perfect. And really, look at my good bits. We're all ridiculous, really, aren't we? Have you noticed that about each other? We're all a bit ridiculous. In some area or other, we all have a bit of ridiculousness about us. We do. That's good. Keeps us humble. And we should remember that. The Lord has been so gracious to us. When we get things wrong, do we apologize? When we need help, do we accept? And do we constantly express our dependency on him in prayer? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He who would wear a crown must first bow low, must first bow down. Or as Mary put it wonderfully in her song, the Magnificat. Do you remember the words from there? Let me close with this. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Friends, be hungry. Don't think you're rich. Be hungry and humble, because he only has good things for us. Let's pray. Father, we start by just throwing ourselves before the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became a little child. He did that for me. He did that for each person here. And he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you, Father, has exalted him to the highest place. And we praise you for him. We worship him. And Lord, I pray that you'll soften our hearts as we think about ourselves. Lord, we're not talking about low self-esteem. We're not talking about false modesty. We're just talking about seeing ourselves as we truly are before you. Just desperately in need of your help every single moment of every day. Father, keep us humble. Keep us recognizing our dependence. If there's anyone here who's still standing on the boat of sin saying, well, I'm all right, Lord, please just show them what Jesus has done for them by dying for them, and then give them the faith to grasp him. But Father, we all need to come back to that point every day. He who wants to wear a crown must first bow low, must first bow down. Thank you, Lord.